If I were to tell you that there's a person in my life, won't give you any details, but if there's a person in my life, and I'm trying to be good to that person, and I'm trying to do good for that person, but the complications in the relationship are such that I just don't know what to do. If I told you that that was my experience, would you say, wow, I can't imagine what that would be like? Or would you say, okay, so now I know you know what that's like too. I have a hunch that life being what it is, and all of us having so many people in our lives, the complications of getting along with one another and being good to one another are being what they are, every single one of us, right now, at this stage in our lives, has at least one person about whom we would say, I just don't know what to do. Maybe it's a person in your household. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it has to do with some practical realities about responding to temper tantrums or getting on with toilet training or other aspects of terrible tuitionness. Or maybe it has to do with an older child that you're still raising, a teenager, who is seemingly confused about who this family is all about. Or maybe it's grown children who are long out of the house, but they're still your children, and you want to do them good, and you just don't know how, just don't know what to do. Or maybe you are the grown child, and the person that you don't know what to do about is your aging parent, who, as it turns out, has lived long enough to become a problem to his children. Or maybe it's a member of your extended family, an uncle or an in-law or a cousin. Or maybe it's somebody you work with, or somebody you work out with, a friend or a neighbor. And the relationship has got to the place where you just don't know what to do. All of you being here on a Sunday morning, I can only surmise, and I know it for a fact, that a number of you belong to Christ. You are, in fact, sincere believers in Jesus. So then we could talk about the I don't know what to do people in your Christian experience. Brothers and sisters, perhaps fellow church members, perhaps people you share ministry with, and the relationship has taken some sort of turn, and now you just don't know what to do. And maybe the person that you would say that about isn't a Christian, but because you are, and you really want to reach out to that person with the love and the truth of Christ, and that person is of such a mindset that you don't even know how to get started. You want to begin to talk to them about Jesus, but you just don't know how. Or maybe you have started. Maybe there's been a fair amount of conversation about faith in Christ and the way in which your life is enriched by your relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But now everything seems to have been said, and the person isn't wanting to hear anything more, and you don't want to stop, so you just don't know what to do. Well, the good news this morning is that we are studying the second last book of the Bible, the little letter written by a man named Jude. And in this fourth of five studies this morning, we will see what Jude would say we can always do, even in regard to people that we don't know what to do with or for or about. So you can open your Bible with me to the letter of Jude. It's the second last book of the Bible. And because this is the fourth of five studies, and some of you have just shown up, and some of you don't remember back too far, let me give you a review in three words. Here are three key words which will review our progress to date. First key word is love. The word first shows up embedded in a word that occurs in the first verse, where Jude refers to the people that he's writing to as the beloved. Beloved in God the Father, and the word beloved contains, is built on the word love. Two other times in the letter, Jude refers to the people that he's writing to as beloved. He calls them beloved because they are people who are loved by God. But the main instruction of the letter that Jude is writing has the key word as well. In verse 21, finally, Jude gets to his point and says, this is the primary instruction in the letter, keep yourselves in the love of God. And we've seen up until this point, I think, I hope you remember, that keeping yourself in the love of God has everything to do with responding rightly to his love for you. We who belong to Christ are beloved in God, and so we ought to respond rightly to that love. Jude says it this way, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the first key word. The second key word in this review is the word contend. And it is the reason for the letter. In verse 3, as Jude is setting up the letter, he explains that he's writing to appeal to them to contend for the faith. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The word contend means to wrestle or to struggle or to fight. And Jude wants his readers who are beloved by God in keeping themselves in the love of God to contend for the faith. And he's got one particular sort of person that he wants his readers to contend with or to struggle with or to fight with for the faith. And the particular sort of person he's got in mind points us to the third key word. And the third key word is godly. And it's an interesting key word because it doesn't ever occur in Jude's letter. But it's there. Look at verse 15. Jude says about God that he's coming to execute judgment. This is verse 15. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against God. There, four times, if you include the word ungodliness, the word godly occurs, and there's two other occurrences in the letter as well. So we've looked at this already. Jude is wanting the damage that's being done by the ungodly to be contended against so that the ungodly people won't do any more damage. And of course, in order to qualify for that sort of contending, that sort of fighting, we need to be the opposite. And we need a definition of godly. We saw this last week. Godly means well devoted to God. That's what the word plainly means, well devoted. So we took it up last week to mean being godly means being God-focused. Your focus is on God. God-word in your orientation. This is what we need to be in order for us to do the work of contending for the faith. In regard to all the ungodliness, all the focus on anything other than God that's going on in the world and endangering the faith. We look this morning at verses 22 and 23, but let's get there by looking at verse 20 and 21. Jude says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I would say those two verses set us up to understand that the first calling upon our lives, the item of first responsibility, if we're going to do anything to contend for the faith, is to be Godward or God-focused people, keeping ourselves in the love of God and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting for the mercy shows an orientation. We've got our eyes on the future. We've got our focus on God. We're looking for his mercy. And in that phrase, by which we come to understand what it means to be godly, we come to the new key word. And what we see in all of this is an answer to the question of what to do with the don't know what to do people in our lives. Whether they are children we are raising or children we have raised or the parents who've raised us or relatives in our extended family or people that we live with beside in our neighborhoods, or people in our workplace, or people in the church, or people that we wish were in the church as we're trying to reach out to them. If you don't know what to do, according to this letter of Jude, here are answers. Two godly things to do, which apply to those situations in which you don't know what to do. Two godly things to do about the I don't know what to do people from the letter of Jude to us. So I hope that with a particular don't-know-what-to-do person in your mind, you will apply what we see in God's Word today to your circumstances and perhaps very specifically get from God's Word this morning, get from God himself this morning what you ought to do in the week ahead or perhaps in the month ahead or perhaps a longer time frame than that. Two godly things to do when you don't know what to do. And the first is to be godly, to be a Godward person, to be a God-focused person in regard to these problem people. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There's Godwardness. There's God-focusedness. And it's essential to us, if we're going to respond to these people that we don't know what to do about properly, that we have this focus in mind. And let me talk you through what that might be like. Here's this person that's just really a problem to you. You don't know what to do. But to be godly in that circumstance, to be Godward, is to believe that this is happening to you, and this person is in your life in the way that he or she is, according to God's purposes. That is the beginning of a Godward look at a problem. You need to believe in the purposes of God, and believe that God is using the details of our life and the people who are in our lives to accomplish his purposes. So to be godly in regard to a problem person is to look at that person as, in fact, a part of God's will for your life. And, in fact, in some sense at least, a gift to you. Because God is orchestrating the details of our lives to accomplish good, which means that being godly requires us and allows us and motivates us to begin looking for the good that is coming about by the fact that you're in this awkward relationship in which you don't know what to do. To be godly, to believe in the purposes of God, you should be looking for the good that the circumstances are accomplishing in your life. But it works both ways. This person is in your life to do good to you, but you are in that person's life to do good to him or to her. So we ought not to think that the difficult people in our lives are just there to enrich and enhance our grasp of God and our need for God. We should see ourselves as there placed by God on assignment, which means that we're right to wonder about what to do, because there's something we should be doing if the person's in our lives. We're supposed to be having some sort of effect. And that's why in this two-verse summary of being godly, verses 20 and 21, we see at the conclusion that he says we are to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And maybe it's exactly that that's going on with you. Here you are in this position of stuckness. You're stuck in regard to moving the relationship along, whether it's a mission to reach out to them with the good news of Christ or whether it's some other sort of relationship you're in. Nothing's happening. You're stuck. You don't know what to do. But Jude says, wait for the mercy. Look for God to see you in this particular predicament, and in compassion, do something for you. That's what mercy means. And that brings us to the second godly thing to do. In the first place, to qualify for God's work, you need to be a Godward person and have that focus. You need to be godly. But the second thing to do, the second godly thing to do, even in regard to people that you don't know what to do about, is to show mercy. We could also say have mercy. That's what it says in verse 22, but in verse 23 it says show mercy, and I prefer that because we are talking about doing something. We're talking about action. And as we get here to the second godly thing to do, we've arrived at what I think is the fourth key word in this letter. Love and contend and godly are three key words that summarize the letter, and mercy summarizes the letter as well. We first saw the word mercy in the setup of the letter, verses 1 and 2. Jude, the letter says to begin, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That's who is writing the letter and who the letter is written to. And then Jude says to them in the first place, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's Jude's wish at the beginning of the letter, and no doubt it was his prayer for these people, that God's mercy and his peace and his love would be multiplied to these people that he's writing to in regard to contending for the faith. And I think right there in the very earliest parts of the letter, we get a strong hint about the fact that we're going to need a lot of mercy. May mercy be multiplied to you, Jude says as he just gets started. The hint is that in order to do the work that God has called us to do, we're going to need a lot of mercy. And in part because we need to show a lot of mercy, and all that being the case, we need a definition. So let me give you what I think is a reasonable definition of the term showing mercy. Showing mercy can be defined as acting with compassion to relieve distress. Acting with compassion or sympathy specifically to relieve distress. It has to do with seeing a person in distress, feeling enough love, understanding enough, that's what compassion or sympathy means, understanding enough about what they're going through, and loving them enough to do something to relieve that distress. That's what mercy means. Did you know that the word mercy came into the English language back in medieval days, as many words did from the French? And the French word is merci. Merci is how a Frenchman says thank you. And know that what he means, whether he knows it or not, but in terms of the etymology of the word, what he means is, you have seen me in my distress, and you have shown compassion to me, and relieved my distress. Now, it might not be any big distress. The guy might just have a bottle that he wants to open, and he doesn't have a bottle opener. But you see him in his distress, and you lend him your bottle opener, and he opens the bottle. And he says to you, merci, which means you've acted with compassion to relieve distress. That's what mercy means. Now, Jude is not writing a letter on how parents can get along with their children or children with their parents. He's not writing a letter to explain to Christian people how they can help family reunions not turn so bad by getting along with cousins and in-laws and so on. What Jude has specifically in mind is contending for the faith, struggling against ungodliness, because ungodliness ruins the faith of some and can ruin all sorts of other things about people of faith as well. Jude's got contending for the faith in mind. So when he is hoping or praying that God will multiply mercy to his people, he's thinking about mercy as a way of contending for the faith. He's thinking of the people of God, the people of Christ, acting with compassion to relieve the distress caused by ungodliness. That's what he's got in mind. And in order to get practical, Jude names what we could call two places of distress, two aspects, two ways to experience life, two places you can get in life that require compassion, sympathy, someone to relieve the distress, because there are places of distress. And with that, in verse 22 and 23, there is one warning. So now let's look together at verses 22 and 23 and think about the don't know what to do people in our lives. Think about the distress they're in and what God might be calling us to do with compassion towards them to relieve that distress. And the first place of distress that Jude wants us to think about is a place called doubt. So the first place of distress is doubt about what you believe. That's what he says in verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Now, in order to help people with the distress of doubt, we need to understand what doubt is. And the first thing to know about doubt is that it's not the same problem as unbelief. It's not the opposite of faith. In fact, doubt requires faith. You can't actually doubt something that you don't believe. Do you see that? If you're a member of the Flat Earth Society, you can't be expected to wake up in the middle of the night doubting that the world is round, because you don't believe it is. That's why you're in the Flat Earth Society. If you wake up in the night as a member of the Flat Earth Society with doubt, it would be the flatness of the earth that you're worried about, that you're wondering about, that you're doubting. You can't doubt what you don't believe. So when Jude is calling his readers to act with mercy towards those who doubt, he's talking to them about getting into action in regard to other believers. You can't doubt what you don't believe. Doubt, in fact, is not all bad news. It's sort of an evidence of faith, but it's not good evidence because it troubles faith. It weakens faith. It turns a person away from faith, away from trusting God enough to obey him. The doubts begin to weaken faith. So it is a form of distress. It's a place of distress. And Jude, in regard to the need we have to contend for the faith in a godly way, is calling us into action in regard to those who are in doubt. Jude says, use mercy. Contend with doubt. Help the people who are doubting by showing them compassion to relieve their doubting. Now, Jude identifies himself at the beginning of this letter as the brother of James. And it just so happens that something that James has said in his letter in the New Testament is really helpful to us in regard to this that Jude said. So you can turn with me to James chapter 1 and read what he says on the subject of doubt. James says in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God will give wisdom to the person who asks. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the damage that doubt can do. This is why we should see a person who's doubting the reality of Christ in his life or the reality of Christ at all, a person who's doubting the truth of God's word or the idea that he has any business seeking to obey the word of God. This is why we need to see that person as in serious distress, because doubting puts us in a position where we're not going to have our prayers answered. And it makes us, James says, like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Now, if you have become familiar with the letter of Jude these days, and you come across this statement in James about doubters being like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind, you might be reminded of what Jude said in verse 13 of his little letter. He's defining the ungodly, those who are not focused on God. And in verse 13 of his letter, he describes them as wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. And that's one of the metaphors by which he explains that doubt, that ungodliness is a very dangerous thing. But this is an interesting link for us. The first thing you can do in regard to a don't know what to do person is be godly. Be a Godward person. And this qualifies us or sets us up to contend for the faith as a godly person. And it's so helpful for a godly person to come into the life of a person who's doubting, because doubt leads to that very same sort of ungodliness. Can you see how that works? You're living your life, you're trying to be a Christian, and then you begin to doubt that any of it's true. Well, that gets your focus off of God, right? You begin to look around at alternate ways to live. You begin to look at people who don't believe at all, and you become more and more ungodly, more and more unstable, more and more troubled about your faith. A great distress that can come across a Christian person is this place called doubt. And as God calls us to contend for the faith, being godly and showing mercy, we need to take in mind the fact that sometimes the person who needs mercy the most is the person close to us in our faith. And maybe it's that person, that Christian friend, who you just don't know what to do about. But now you do. You need to be godly yourself. You need to be a focused on God kind of person. And then you need to show that person mercy. You need to show up in their lives. And you need to keep showing up. If we say that what we should do is show mercy, and we're thinking about doubting people, you could add to that line what to do in order to show mercy. which is to become a part of their lives, to show up in their lives, and to keep showing up so that they have a friend, they have a constant contact with a person who is God-focused, that is an example of what they need to do. For if they're doubting, they need to direct their attention more to God. And if you, a godly person, would be a friend to them, then they will have this example in their lives, and it would give them the idea of what to do. It would restore their vision of being a person who trusts in God enough to obey him, and so keeps his or her attention, his or her focus on God. Now that's verse 22. Jude says it very plainly. Doubt, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. And then we get into what we can call verse 23. And a second place of distress is mentioned. And that is the fire of unbelief. Jude doesn't say unbelief, but I believe that what he means, verse 23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. I think when he says save others, he hasn't changed topic. He's still talking about making an important difference in a person's life. He's talking about reaching out to a person with mercy. But he says it this way, save others, because he's talking about something much more dangerous than doubt. And what would that be? It would be unbelief. Doubt is not the opposite of faith or belief. It's evidence of faith or belief that does faith or belief damage, but unbelief is the opposite. If faith is trusting God enough to obey him, that's how I define it, then unbelief is not trusting God enough to obey him, or trusting him, but not enough to obey him. And so it means a person embarking on some sort of path of disobedience, deliberately or maybe even unintentionally doing what's wrong because he doesn't have enough trust in God to do anything else. And what Jude says about those people in our lives is that we need to save them by snatching them out of the fire. Doubt is trouble, but disobedience to God is disaster. And if we care at all, if we have any compassion or sympathy towards the people around us in that position, we will spring into action. And the action is to have mercy. That's what Jude is talking about. Though because it's so critical that we do something, he uses more critical language. He says, save them by snatching them out of the fire. Now, if we're talking about disobeying God as being in the fire, we naturally think about spectacular sin. Maybe we think about how the scriptures speak about the fire of lust, and maybe we're thinking about a person on the brink of some great disastrous relationship of sexual immorality, and of course, the assignment would apply, the direction would apply. If a person is about to plunge into some sort of sexual immorality, someone ought to have enough compassion to save him by snatching him or her out of the fire. But it's not just those great big sins, so destructive in themselves, that we ought to be watching each other about. The Bible uses the word fire in other ways. James uses fire in other ways, which gives us another whole idea of looking after the people in our lives who need to be snatched out of the fire. I'm thinking about what Jude's brother James says in James chapter 3. He says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect person, a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. There James talks about just how difficult it is to avoid sinning in our speech. Later on in the same paragraph, we call it verse 6, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. When we look around at the people that we could influence, as we think about the people who we just don't know what to do about, and see some who are struggling to be obedient or not struggling and just plainly being disobedient, we're called to rescue them, to save them out of the fire. But one of the fires we're called to save people out of is the fire of the sins of speech. So we ought not to be looking for the great big things to the neglect of the small things. In fact, almost everyone runs the risk of sinning with their speech. James says it. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect person, able also to control or to bridle his whole body. So Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And maybe the saving that we're supposed to do is saving someone, reaching into their lives with mercy to relieve the distress caused by the disobeying that they're doing with their words. Gossip, or slander, or insulting speech. Maybe you're hearing someone. Maybe one of the reasons you don't know what to do with a person is that they just talk so badly of mutual friends. Well, Jude says, don't just stand there. Be godly, get your focus, get your perspective right, and then get into their lives and save them from that particular disobedience. Again, we could ask how? Again, the answer would be, well, as a godly person, God helping you to be God-focused, as a godly person, show up. Show up in their lives. Keep showing up. Don't turn away from them because their language offends you. Show up in their lives. And then, because we're talking about unbelief or sin rather than doubt, don't just show up, but speak up. Show your concern. Let them hear from a godly person that they know, that would be you, that you think that what they're doing with their language is disobedience to God. Warn them. Show them your concern. Let them know you're concerned about them. Let them know that you think that they are in a very grave place of distress. Now, looking at these verses together, we've said that there are two places of distress mentioned, and then a warning. And here's the warning. Some of this mercy, I mean this mission of mercy, this showing mercy to people, will require your special caution. Let me read the whole thing again, verses 22 and 23. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And then he says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In all three cases, he's talking about showing mercy. So in the third case, while he's talking about showing mercy, I think he's talking about both those who doubt and those who are in the fire and your approach to them. But he says, in certain cases, when you are showing this mercy to relieve distress, you need to do so fearfully. You need to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. And I think what we're being warned about is that going on to this sort of mission of mercy in the lives of some particular people in your life, you need to practice very special caution. Because to show mercy to certain people in certain difficulties, you're entering into what is for you very dangerous territory. And the danger comes from helping a person deal with his sin while not hating that sin enough yourself. If you see a person involved in some sort of fiery behavior, some sort of disobedience, let's say it's the sin of insulting language, it's the sin of criticizing other people, that's a fire. The tongue is a fire set on fire by hell, James says. And so you're going to sidle up to this person, you're going to show mercy towards this person by showing up in their lives, looking for a chance to show concern, looking for a chance to explain the danger that you see that they're in. But the danger that you're trying to free them from is a danger you don't hate enough to be free from yourself or safe from yourself. So you talk to a person about the way he or she regularly insults other Christians in the normal course of conversation. But you don't hate the idea yourself. Or perhaps you just don't hate hearing a certain person insulted. So that when it comes around to being with this person who insults a certain person, but you don't feel very bothered by the insult because that person bothers you. You see, you've moved into a dangerous position because you could easily get caught in the same thing. And that's just the relatively innocent sin of insulting people. If the problem that you want to help a person be saved from is something even more dangerous, a pornography habit, or a flirtation in the office place that could easily lead to adultery, and you don't hate that sin, then you're in a dangerous position. And what a tragedy it would be if you saw the person struggling with some sort of acting out of unbelief, some sort of disobedience to God. And so you show up in their lives and you get close to them in order to help them, and they get drawn into the same disobedience yourself. Well, then things are worse than when you started. And you will become the person that other people in your life just don't know what to do about. We've got to hate the sin. We've got to hate the sin, the damage that sin does. I think that's what that Jude means by the metaphor of hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Even the mess that the sin makes. You've got to hate everything about it in order to be safe from it as you go to try to save someone from it. You've got to hate the sin. And how do you learn to hate sin? By being godly. By getting your focus on God. And learning to talk about various disobediences God's way. Use God's words. And then come to see God's mind. Come to see God's view. God hates sin with his whole heart. And in every case, he always hates it because of what it does to people. And the more godly we are, the more focused we are on God, the more Godward we are in our thinking, the more able we will be to really, really hate the thing that is doing the danger, doing the damage to the person that you are showing mercy towards. And then you will be safe, and then you will be set up to fulfill what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the call of God. And whatever it is in our lives and in someone else's life that makes that person an I don't know what to do sort of person, these instructions fit. Be godly, show mercy. That will never do anything other than help. And so fulfill the will of God. And so promote godliness. And so contend for the faith. Now, one more short thing before we wind down. I've been showing you all along from verses 20 and 21 that what we ought to do to contend for the faith, what we need to do to be Godward, is two things. Grasp clearly what the Bible teaches and love God with a spirit-powered, wholehearted, hope-filled obedience. We haven't yet emphasized the idea of loving God with hope-filled obedience. That's next week's. But because I've been talking to you about a person in your life that you don't know what to do about, I give you a sneak preview. The idea of loving God with an obedience which is hope-filled. So let me ask you, as I prepare to let you go, have you given up hope on any person in your life that you don't know what to do with or about or for? Have you quit? Our obedience to God should be hope-filled. We'll see more of that next week. We're called to wait for the mercy of God with hope, believing that there is hope for every person who's still alive. So in regard to people that you don't know what to do about, I encourage you to just keep on striving to be godly and show mercy, hoping that God will show mercy to them and through you. God can. He can take control of any heart. He can turn any heart towards him. And we ought not, and we don't have to ever give up hope that he will do so for the people that we care about, for the people for whom we have sympathy or compassion in their distress. We're required to, we're privileged to be people of hope. And we'll see more of that next week. Let's ask God to help us to love him with a hope-filled obedience. Lord, you instruct us in your word about the way that we should go, and you show us how we should think that we'll go that way. And you give us these great privileges and then equip us to get on with them, including the privilege of reaching out to a distressed person, even a person that we don't know really what to do for. And so I pray you'll inspire us to continue hoping in your goodness and continue believing that you have such great mercy, that there is mercy, the mercy of God for the person that we care about. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be agents of your mercy. Give people a taste for the mercy of God by being merciful towards them. So help us with this, that we might fulfill your will and contend for the faith to the glory of Christ. Amen.